Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that we may open it and study it at our leisure. And we ask that you challenge us to do that regularly. We ask that you help us appreciate the great luxury that we have in having access, immediate access to your word at any time. And we ask that you would transform us by it, help us understand it, open our minds so that we may see your truth in a world that is opposed to you and to your truth. And we also ask that you empower Jim to speak your truth to your people for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, there's my son, Mark. Hi, Mark. I really appreciate his prayer. We have a Tuesday night Bible study, citywide Bible study in Llano. And someone was kind enough to pass on to me this past Tuesday night. We did the Passion Week, and they passed on to me the intestinal bug we seem to have in Llano going around. I'm over it now, but I'm not feeling as chipper. So I thank you for your prayer, Pastor. I need the lifting up this morning. We are in, of course, the life of David. And I want to mention some things. If you don't have one, these handouts are over there. I will take them after that. If you still don't have one, tell me and we'll bring it to you. We have one on the Abrahamic covenant, which, of course, is the foundational stone to David's ministry, the Davidic covenant, which we have talked about in this passage and is talked about in 7. We just passed that in 7. We also have Jerusalem in the Solomonic era. And this is kind of important because when David was ruling from Jerusalem, of course, he asked to build the temple, and you'll have this little, I have two of them, by the way. Take two. One is in color. The other is in a little rougher form, but in one sense, it does some things the other does not do. It gives you the Warren shaft, which we follow the Gihon spring with, and the water tunnel, and some of the things that are key when you go to Israel. We always go through that, and when it's over, you can come up and get one. The other thing in the one without color is we show the Hinnom Valley, and we show the Ophel, which really goes with the city of David. This drawing divides it. I don't know really why, but they did. And they got, finally, the Siloam Spring on the right side. And then you have the temple. David had everything up through the Ophel. His main part was the one that's below the dotted line. You will see it when you get it. But the circled area is not existing in David's time. It's what he wanted to build. Solomon would build, of course, the temple. The other thing we have is a book list, which I keep revising. This is the 2024. I didn't get that on right, so I wrote it on there. In that, you have atlases, archaeology, Jerusalem, general subjects and modern-day writings on Israel, O Jerusalem, by LaPierre and Collins, which I think is the best book on modern Israel. That is in Israel up to the end of the 20th century. And then you have the Exodus by Leon Uris, who lived close to friends of ours in Austin. So it is, I think, the overall best writing of what led up to the new state of Jerusalem. And so we also recommend the History of the Jews. I think I put that on the other by Paul Johnson. And then there are other books if you want further recommendations, we'll surely give them to you. But they're over there on the table. If you don't have a copy, please stop and get one. If we run out, we'll bring more next week. This morning we are going on with the life of David, and we're in the time, of course, when he has now built his home, had his home built by Hiram, by the a pagan king who became a believer, and he has this lovely palace. We are now in the midst of excavating that palace. We were supposed to be there this December, January. We were supposed to do an Israel trip, and not actually later, because it was in the about the time the war was in that area starting. Anyway, we were supposed to do a trip this year, and we were not able to because of the Gaza Strip mess, which is still going on. We need to pray for the nation of Israel. There's a lot going on in our country right now to turn the minds of Americans against Israel and for Gaza and for Hezbollah and the Hamas and so forth. So we need to remember that in prayer. But had we gone to Israel, and some of you were going with us, we would have gone to a brand new, not dig, but that's open to the public, but one we felt we could pull some strings and get into, and that is the excavation of David's palace, which is going on right now. I think it's still going on in the midst of the rockets and flares and bombs bursting in air, but I think it is still going on. So maybe we can do that in the future. We would love to do it. I'd love to see it. Phyllis Ann and I love Israel. We've gone there over 50 times over a 50-year period, and we need to get into the Bible now, and Phyllis is telling me that. Thank you. She's my monitor. She holds little signs up. Today we are looking at the second half of 2 Samuel 7. It is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. We are going to the second half that is dealing with David's response to what happened to him in the first half, or at least it's recorded what happened to him in the first half in verses 1 through 17. Now, as we go to it, I would like to prepare us for it, because David is going to do something in basically two parts. Really, in my opinion, and there's a lot of disagreement on this, but for what it's worth, I hold it to the first section to be chapter 7, verse 18 down through verse 24, and then 25 to the end. The first half I hold to be of David's prayer is that he does three things. He acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges who he is because of who God is. And the third thing he acknowledges that God is going to do things that involve him. He's thanking God for them in his lifetime. But what you have to notice in verse 19, he calls these things to be insignificant, not important. That is because he compares them to what the second half of this passage talks about. And that would be in verse 25 down through verse 29, where David acknowledges that God has given prophecy and promise to what is coming. And this is not insignificant. And those he acknowledges that. He acknowledges David will be part of that. He's already acknowledged above that God has prepared for it and the less significant things in establishing the nation of Israel. But 25 through 29 is David saying, you have this for our future. It is going to happen because of who you are. And then the third thing he says, is, and I pray that you will bring it to pass. And you wonder, why does David pray for something God promises? Well, I think we'll find that God's promises move through our prayers, and there will always be people on earth who are part of his remnant. And I really see us today as a remnant church, and a church that holds to God's word totally, completely, and trusts God implicitly, even though we find a time when yesterday our present president said in the Easter egg hunt at the White House, there would be no eggs with any religious symbols. We're taking religion out of Easter. But we are different. We are remnant. And I feel it a privilege to be here with you on this Easter day, to be with our pastor who preaches God's word faithfully and wonderfully, and to all that God has given us to do because he loves us and lets us be part of his perfect plan and prophecy. To start this, I want to remind you of something that I think many of you probably saw. And it was a movie that I have seen now probably four times, the play at least three, and I have, of course, the recording of it. It is called A Fiddler on the Roof. And I know many of you are shaking your head because you're old enough to have seen it. If you haven't, see it. It is about a Jewish village, Anatevka, in Russia about the turn of the last century. The hero is played by Topo, is a man named Reftavia. And Ref has a big family. He's in the little town of Anatevka. And he has a wife, Golda, who is wonderful, and he has his daughters, and you go through this, and it is a wonderful play. There is only one thing missing in it. I love it, and we'll watch it again, God willing. But in it, you find that it opens in an unusual way. You see the village of Anatevka. Everybody's doing what they're doing, and, you know, butchering cattle and going to the market and this about 1900 town, really a little before 1900. But then Reftavia appears on the screen, and he appears there to take us of a little tour of Anatevka. You're the audience, and so he's speaking to you. And he shows us the butcher, the baker, all the people and what they do. And then he has a key statement. He says, in our little village of Anatevka, and this is the big idea of the movie in a sense, in our little village of Anatevka, everyone knows who he is or who she is and what God expects of them. 2 Samuel 7 has two of these as its main point. That is why this psalm, that is a psalm in a narrative passage, is one of the great psalms that David wrote. It's one of the earliest, too. And when he writes this psalm in this passage, he is, as it were, as Joyce Baldwin, marvelous commentator of God's word, and particularly on 1 and 2 Samuel, says that this chapter, this of David, 2 Samuel, of David's psalm in a narrative, is really God's chart for the rest of human history. Many other writers, commentators, some very well known, have said the very same thing. And so we are stepping into history where David was, where we are, and where we are going to be this morning. I would encourage you to read this psalm, two parts, 18, we go through 24, and then 25 to the end. Now, the one thing that Reftavia leaves out is we know who God is and what he expects of us, is that to know who God is, we must go into his presence, because it is knowing who God is that tells us who we are. That's left out. But if we do not know who God is, the one God, the Creator, who is God all time, God the Father, the main, not the main, but the Father and the Trinity, who has given to his son the task of being our Savior, our Lord, and our King, and the Holy Spirit, who he has given, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to empower us to follow his Son and live the life of the Son. That these three that God has given to us, David deals with, and he says, unless we know God, who he is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, you get all that with David, then we will not know who we are. And we have a planet right now, I think, that's in a majority of not knowing what they are or who they are. So let us go into this morning. Now, the first thing we want to look at is the section where David deals with to know God is to know who I am and what God expects of me. And we find that in verse 18, and we will read this down to, let's go a ways and then we'll stop and come back to it. It's in two parts, remember. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Now, I want to take that little part, and if we don't get through this time, we'll get through next time. We'll be patient and do that. But this is very important material. The first question is, where did he go into? Well, he went in before the Lord. Well, where could he go before the Lord at this time? He has a palace, but he does not have a tabernacle. He does not have a temple. We got a tabernacle over here in the corner. But the temple is not built yet, and he has neither one. He's left the tabernacle. He's brought the Lord's, as it were, dwelling place to the Ophel near his palace. But apparently, we can see this from the scripture, the Lord is, as it were, appearing over the Ark of the Covenant. That is the place he appears with the two seraphim on each side. But he is there present with Israel. This is his king and he's present. But the tabernacle is not there. What covers the Ark of the Covenant, and it probably has the other things, the table of showbread and altar of fire, the candles that are there in that place, and then the altar before you went in, the horned altar. But what we don't have is any temple over it. It's in a tent, and we know that from the scripture. And so to go there, David leaves whatever he was doing after chapter 7, 1 through 17, and he makes his way to go before the Lord. And so that is where we are. We are in the Ophel. You have a map of it. But somewhere in there, there is a tent. And in that tent, there are these holy articles. Whether we have the table of showbread or the menorah, the ark, the candlesticks, we do not know. But he goes there because it is a place of worship. And that's one of the reasons we come together as a church, an ekklesia. An ekklesia is a Greek word for assembly. Doesn't mean anything about a building. We made it mean a building. And I'll never forget, I had my son Mark here this morning, and Mark was with me when he was a little guy. And we were meeting on a college campus in Clearwater, Florida, the junior college. They were kind enough to rent us their auditorium. And on a Tuesday, for some reason, I had to go over to the junior college. I took Mark with me. It was summer. He wasn't in school. And he's walking around. All of a sudden, his eyes get real big, and he's looking. And there's students going in every direction, and professors, they make a bigger path than anybody. And finally, he tugs on me, and he says, "Daddy, are all these people going to our church?" And it was a great opportunity to say, "Mark, our church is just as big as it was, and it's growing, but it comes together, and it's coming together is people, but these aren't them." Well, he thought the buildings were, and he knew better after that, The church is the gathered assembly, and he learned it that day, and we learn it every time we come. So when we come together with our pastor to lead us in worship and prayer and to speak his word and our teachers to teach us God's word, we really are coming together in the presence of the Lord in a way we do not at other times. And I know God is here, and that's why we are here, and we're thankful for it. But it is our gathering, our ecclesia. You've got to remember that the early church first gathered after the Lord's resurrection and after the 40 days when they come together in the book of Acts, chapter 1. They come together probably in the kalumai, which was the banquet room, the third floor of a house in Jerusalem that was fairly well done. You had the kalumai, you had the living quarters in the second floor, and the first floor is where the babas and the mumus lived. So you had these three, and they would meet in the kalumai. That's where they'd had the Last Supper. And so they came back and their church gathered and they were in the presence of the Lord. Now David goes, he's by himself, but he knows when he's before that ark, he's in the presence of the Lord. And it is there that he goes in the tent, and as I said last week or 2 weeks ago, he goes in, and this tent was, like a tent in that day. It was sturdily put down into the earth, but it flapped, it made noises. It was nothing like you would think God would be in. But he went there to meet before the Lord. And he went with a big problem. If you go to the first part of chapter 7, David had asked God to let him do. In fact, he had told God he was going to do something. He didn't ask him. He talked to Nathan the prophet. And he said, Nathan, I want to build what? A house for God, the temple, a house for God. And Nathan, as we said, being a real down-to-earth prophet who wanted to glorify God and everything, says, well, obviously God wants that. The Lord is with you. That night, God appeared to prophet Nathan, the given one, and said, Nathan, David is not to build me a house. And he goes on to tell him David's son will build a house, as he will tell David. But he goes on to tell Nathan, David is not to build me a house. I am going to build him a house. We are here this morning because God built a house for David. And that house was his family that went on and on until finally in Bethlehem of Judea, to a Judean woman, a peasant woman of the house of David, a child was born. And that child was born as a baby human, but he was very God, a very God, and it happened. And so David does not know all of that, but he's going to find out. And so when he asked for the house, God said no to him. Now, when God says no to us, that is a hard thing. And that really puts us in a bind. And we often, when we get that, we think, it's all over. But when we walk in fellowship with God, God's no is not a stop. It is a wait, and I'm bringing something better for you. If you've asked the Lord for something and it seems like it's not happening and you're really walking with him, you're trusting him day by day, know that his no's are not a stop, but a redirection, a delay, taking you to a greater thing. And that was true of David. David knew that God had given him a no, but that no was not of significance in what was going on now, except to stop him from doing the wrong thing. Because had he gone on, he would have involved himself in the insignificant work of building a temple now. And God makes that clear to him. Now, it's not that the temple was wrong or not special, but God saw it as the beginning of something incredible. And he wanted David to tell him, I said, no, because I have for you something that is not insignificant. We see this as we start in chapter 18. It says, then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? All of a sudden, it's dawning on him what has happened, because Nathan not only told him he couldn't build a house, but God sent another message. I will establish your kingdom, olam va'olam, in Hebrew, forever and ever. And you are going to be, he hints at this, and when we come to Ezekiel, Hezekiel, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when he gets Ezekiel's prophecy, not only is he going to build a kingdom for David, but David will sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom. That is yet to come. That's big stuff. That's not insignificant. And David apparently will be king, in a sense, over the people of Israel forever. Of course, he will be under the great king. And that is what Ezekiel says. He says, you will be a prince to David, and you will be under the king. And of course, that's David's son, Jesus. And so David is realizing that, and he says, Lord, what am I, O Lord God? He's knowing who God is. And by the way, it is as we know who God is that we begin to understand who we are. Now, we are, and I'm not being, God loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But we, compared to the God we worship, are insignificant, and many times to many other things. But what the point is, the God I worship, what I'm doing now, right now, David is doing, he says, I'm insignificant, and it is. We see this as he goes on. He says, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, that what you're going to do to my house. And I know you're going to do all this for me right now, but right now, compared to what will be, hey, it's insignificant. David, by the way, was used to the term insignificant. It is the Hebrew word katal, and it's a word that means just what it says, insignificant, not important. David had this word used on him before, and we find this over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You may remember 1 Samuel chapter 16 was the chapter where we meet David for the first time. And prophet at this time is a marvelous prophet, a crusty old guy, but he's really something. And do you remember his name? Main means God hears, we think. Shmuel, in Hebrew. We think it means God's ear. But we come to the word katan, as I said, we come to this in chapter 17. And you remember in the account, this is worth going over, in chapter 16, they are at Jesse's ranch. And many of you have ranches, so you can feel they did this. It's not, he's not downtown in a church building or anything, or synagogue. And he calls to Jesse, and he says, you need to get ready for a party for me, because I'm coming. And you see this in chapter 16. And so as he comes, they're having this barbecue, church barbecue and party out there, and everything's going. Then it comes time, he knows what's going to happen. God is going to choose his anointed. And Shmuel knows exactly what's that about. He is a prophet. God hears, and he heard God, and he knows the next round will be another king. And he knows Saul, the king of ruling at that time, had not done very well. And so he knows, too, it's going to be one of his sons. And so very excitedly, he has his sons. And, of course, he starts with the biggest and the most handsome and the toughest, the guys that got all the medals on his tunic from winning battles. And he's really a great guy. And God says, and Samuel says, this has got to be him. And God says, no, it isn't. He says, you look on the outward man. I look on the heart. And so he goes on and he keeps bringing these sons by him, and finally he gets to the end where it says, now Jesse made Shemaiah pass by, verse 9 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? It's interesting, in Hebrew, it's probably should be translated to him, is that it? You wonder, you know, and you wonder, what's going to happen? Well, there remains one. And it says, there remains yet the youngest. This is Jesse. I imagine Jesse was on one side, one on another. You don't want to lie. You don't want to hide anything from the prophet. And so finally he says, well, yeah, there remains the youngest. The word youngest is a poor translation of this. The word is katan, as I said, and it means really the insignificant one. They translate it that way, the translators over in 2 Samuel. We just read it in 7. David said, this is insignificant. All that you're going to do me is insignificant compared to what's coming. Here, he's called insignificant. So David was well versed in the term. Now, he was insignificant in his father's eyes and really in his brother's eyes. But you go on and read a description of David, and we read, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. He was redheaded. I love that. I used to be redheaded. And I said, that was my claim to be like David. And beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. He had a good shape. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. He was probably 17 or 18 and was really it. I don't know why Father Jesse thought he was insignificant, but he liked the older boys better. Some of you may experience that. But at any rate, he's called insignificant. Now, that was not true with Jesse, but in one sense, David knew it was true. When compared to his brothers, he was not insignificant, but compared to God who was calling him, we are insignificant. But what makes us significant? What makes God love us? Well, he created us in his image, and he loves us. And what makes him say that we can become something else? It's when we realize who God is. It's when we realize that we're before him, we feel insignificant. But when we realize what he will do through us, you become eternally significant. I don't want you to forget that. We're in a time where Christianity is being put down, where the true God, the creator of all things, and his Son and God the Holy Spirit are being pushed aside. I want you to know that he is beyond our idea of significance, and that if you are following him, you are growing in significance with every passing day. And David is going to grow in that significance, but David will always realize what he is before God. And that's the next thing you want to see. And that's what we find out. And that's verse 19 says, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the Torah, not the custom, the Torah of mankind or man, O Lord God. What he's saying is, it goes back to what Joyce Baldwin says, that this is the charter of mankind. This is the history of mankind. That this is the path and road of mankind. If he is to be of eternal significance, he'll live forever. But if he is to live eternally, growing in significance and knowing more about God with each passing millennium, and we probably don't even have millenniums in the eternal heaven and all that's coming. It's, in other words, we know how events pass in another way, but in all of that, we will be eternally significant if we know who God is and who we are before him. Now, we're going to find that out, and the custom of man, or the law of man, is if he is knows he's insignificant before God, but God loves him and wants to make him of eternal significance and trust in him through trusting in God the Son, the King, and our Savior, then he will go from being insignificant to more important than we could even imagine this morning. And that's each one of you. One of the things pastoring for over 50 years has impressed me with is how some of the people that appear most insignificant to us are already becoming extremely significant with the Lord God, and that's what counts. In the same time we were in Clearwater, Florida, I was pastoring Clearwater Community that Mark made the comment on the campus. We had a young man in our fellowship of a family that was very sharp family, except for him. He had mental problems. He couldn't drive a car. He could only ride a bike. But he worked hard riding his bike, and he did everything he could. And when you got around him, you knew, this young man, 16, is different. He has a handle on things for all of his mental problems I don't have. That was my conclusion. I came and told my wife, I want to be around this young man. And finally, the whole church realized, here is a young man that for all of his seeming insignificant was growing in significance with Christ Jesus because he wanted to obey him more than anything else. If it was getting on his bike and rushing something over to a house of a member who had a need or was sick or whatever it was, and I've never gotten over that. So it is not what we look like to the world that makes significance. It's what we are before God. We start insignificant, but we grow. David knew this, as I said. Verse 20 we read, again, what more can David say to you, for you know your servant, O Lord God. Okay, we've gotten to a word. Ebed is the word for servant in Hebrew, and the ka is the word for your. It's a pronoun for your. And the word together is evkah. And in this passage, David uses, in these verses, he uses it 10 times. Your servant. David did not see himself as being the king that was more important than anyone. He saw himself as the servant of God who could serve God, who is Lord over everyone. That's what we are to see ourselves as, servants of God. And that is why David is such a wonderful model. He is Evka. He says it again and again. Now he also, as I said, not only learns who he is before God, he learns who God is. That, by the way, that's a never-ending process. I am convinced of that. The universe convinces you that he's made. We don't understand all of that. I spent a number of years working on the space program and before I went to seminary, and one thing I had a handle on is we don't know everything about our universe, and that it is so immense, so incredible that first there had to be a creator. There's a fellow engineer in that field. He was an astrophysicist. I'm just a plain old aerospace engineer, but he was an astrophysicist. He's now an Anglican priest in England. He loves the Lord. He's a great writer. And he realized as he worked on this that this that we see, and he's one of the top guys in the field when he's at this, that this creation as we look out and see it, that it could not be something that just happened. It could not be something we could cause to happen. It could only be from God. And this brother, I pray for him, he is having an impact in England now like no one else. So David realized that as well. He realized he was God's servant, and he would learn more and more about God every day. He will pour out his life, his writings, in, as it were, worship of God in the Psalms. But this, I think, puts it all together for all the Psalms that come. And this is a wonderful piece to have to memory. And so he begins to use the term, as I said, he uses it 10 times, your servant. And then he comes to tell us what God is like, and this is an amazing piece. He says, for the sake of your word and according to your heart, get these glasses adjusted. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Now, all of this greatness he's talking about is forming Israel as a nation and bringing him as king. And he sees that as being insignificant, but he knows how great it appears to us, and so he wants us to know that this all came from you. First, he says his word. And davir in Hebrew, logos in Greek. I think it's the logos word, not the rhema. Anyway, that God's word is what he says he's going to do. Now, we a lot of times say this, I tell my, got my son here, I'll pick on him today. I told him, son, we're going to do this. And it didn't work out. He didn't say, Dad, we didn't do that. But I think he probably thought it, he should have. But when God said, David said it is God's word, he says, for this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, there is no God beside you. All of this is true because up in 21 he says, for the sake of your word and according to your heart, you have done all this greatness. Let your servant know. So God speaks his word. Now, what we have to know about God is he not only speaks it, it's going to happen. And I think of the people who are deciding that Christianity's, there's really no God. If there is, he sure doesn't have the power the Bible says he does. Should read this. When God says this, when God speaks and it's his word, it will be something that comes out because it said it is according to your heart. You see, a lot of us say things and we mean them. We think, yeah, we'll do that. And many times I mean, yeah, we'll do it if we can. I'm not really sure down deep. I'm sure I said that to my sons times. But when God says that this speaks this word, it's going to happen. And then he adds to it, and it is from your heart. He says that you to your own heart. The heart in the Old Testament is called the lab, cardia in the New Testament. But the lab is also spiritual. It's not only a physical entity of our body, but it is also a spiritual part of us. And the spirit, that is the part of us. It's not the ruach, the spirit, but it is the spirit part of us that makes our decisions. It is in our heart we make our decision. And you find this, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai, you shall love the God, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is God, the Lord is one. You shall hear the Lord our God with one heart. And he goes on with this. And the heart is where we decide what we're going to do and we're going to carry it out. This says God has spoken and he's going to carry it out. And he's already, he goes to what he's carried out in the past. What God has done declares who he is. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, verse 22. For there is none like you, there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And with one nation on the earth, and what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom the Lord went to redeem for himself, as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do great things for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and from their gods. For you have established yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. This is what God has done in the past. He came, brought a nation, he gave them a land, he established them, he made them one nation over other nations. And these are things that have already happened, and yet David says they're not significant compared to what's coming. And what we have in the next section, section two of this, is what God is going to do now. Now, when God is called by David two names, and that's what you have, he's called the Lord God. You have something that says, I'm really talking about the only deity. The word Lord, Adonai, means master. It comes often. The word God here is the word that sometimes is translated Lord in big letters in your Bible, because it is the word Yahweh. Our pastor uses this often, and it is the covenant God. Actually, the Orthodox Jewish community, I grew up in a Jewish community. I'm not Jewish, but Miami and my high school was 98% Jewish, and our football team was 99.1. I was the only Gentile at one point on our football team. And they'd always say, the Goy is among us, and that was me. But anyway, the Jewish community felt, the Orthodox, what we call the Hasidims, they felt that this was such a holy word, Yod Hey Vav Hey, which is the word for Yahweh. We think that's how it's pronounced. We don't know. Our pastor does a good job. I think he's as close as anybody, and I like him doing that because it lets us know. But we really don't know exactly how it's pronounced because they quit pronouncing it. They came to it and they said, Adonai. And then the other word for God, Elohim, which means it's really plural for God, but our God is plural. He's three in one. But these three are the three words that are primary use for God. David uses both of them to know he's Lord and he's covenant God, and he's going to make it all happen. And he says this as he looks at the past. Now he's going to talk about the future. And I think we can get the future in here. Now, therefore, he says, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, there it is again, his house confirmed confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken. Now, all of a sudden, David goes from declaring what God has done, declaring who God is, to what God is going to do, and he says, Lord, confirm it. That is, do it in prayer. He goes on to say, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of armies, Sabaoth, is the God over Israel. And may be the house of your servant, and may the house of your servant be established before you. In other words, Lord, do what you've promised and what you prophesied. For you, O Lord of armies, God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build your house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. He's repeating who God is in the first section. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever for you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. What he's asking in different ways through 25 and 20 now to 29 is that God fulfill this promise to the house of David, that it would go on forever. Now, David doesn't know how it's going on. All he knows is there's going to be a king forever, and the king in that house will be the line of David. He does not realize how great this promise is. And I want to say that to us this morning. You read the Bible, and God promises us things, and we're happy about that, and I am. I am thankful for all God's promises. But I can almost hear an angel whispering in my ear, you ain't seen nothing yet, buddy. And you haven't. God has promised The promises of God are incredible, and we stay with him, we serve him, and it is beyond. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, his eye has not seen, he's actually a quote from another poet, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man or woman the things God has for them who love him. This promise was to David, it's also to you. Because he's talking about what's going to be forever. And the house of David and the house of Israel will be forever. They don't read this in Gaza Strip much anymore, but believe me, it's still going to happen. Now, David continues to say, let this happen to your servant. He goes on, and this is something that is going to carry David the rest of his, as it were, going on and doing God's work. He's going to go back to it. Yeah. Now you read the Psalms after this, and they take on a new sheen, a new beauty, a new light, and he's waiting for this to happen. And what we have to know in this is that the Lord God is not only going to bring it to pass, but David is going to be really involved with it. Now, I say that because first, we touched on it last week. I'm going to go back and read it this way, but I'm saying it to you. The promises God makes to David are made to you because that kingdom that is of Israel also includes us. You see, the kingdom of God ultimately will be Israel, the church, and the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints. It'll be all of us together. But Israel, of course, will always be unique because they were the people that God chose first, and they were the people that God used to bring his program to pass. And that's what we are seeing here. And when he says, may it continue forever before you, it will continue forever before him. And what we're going to find out is that it's going to continue forever, and David's going to continue with it. And I think for us, that is something that we really need to think about this Easter season. What are we remembering today? Easter? The resurrection. Whose resurrection? Our Lord Jesus. And because he is risen, we will rise with him. And I want you to know this psalm David is giving and all David feels is for you. This is as much an Easter promise as anything else. Because our Lord, you know, he comes out of the grave and it is settled. And that is a blessing beyond it. I want to read in closing, though, the promise. David had no, I promise you, if you'd have said, David, did you know you're going to rise up and be king over Israel? Well, he knew about the resurrection. He says, get out of here. I don't know what he'd have said, but he would not have believed it. But we can believe it because, and I'm going to get to it here any moment. Here we go. Because of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is kind of like we are right now. He's kind of wondering what's going to happen with everything. And he is, he was a prophet, and he was sent into, as it were, into sort of captivity. He was sent to a river to be in a refugee camp, as it were. But God gave him great promises and hopes in this time. And he has some of the great prophecies in Scripture. And if you go to 36 through 39, you really get into them. But the one I want to touch on is the one that I keep coming to. Let me get to where I got it coming. But we have it all. Yeah. Yeah, I put down the address of this church. Fredericksburg Bible Church, God's promise of David that includes you. We've looked at it in 7. Now we go to 38, and this is what I touched on last week, but David would not have believed it had he heard it. Now David is long gone. He's with the Lord. He knows it now. I guess they have Bible classes in heaven. I'm sure they do. Anyway, he knows it. But we have from Ezekiel, as it were, in chapter 38, verses 24, that 7, I'm sorry, you're right, 37. And it starts with verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. Now, who's he talking about? He is talking about Israel, not the whole group, because Christ is King of Kings, as we pray every week, and Lord of Lords. That is the correct way to do that. But David, my servant, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. He, of course, the Lord is the one shepherd king over all, and he's over David, he's over not only Israel, but every other kingdom. And he says, my ordinances, and they will live on the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. And they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And you get the prince. And there is God's promise to David. David didn't know it, but he's not only going to, his line is not only going to be a kingdom, but he is going to finally sit on the throne again forever and ever. And of course, that promises us that in that kingdom, we will be there forever and ever. And that is what God brought about when he came and became one of us, died for us, and rose again so we could be with him forever and ever. Let's close with a quick prayer. Father, as we read this passage and see this magnificent psalm that tells us who you are, who your son is, who the Spirit is, and who David is, and what you have done for him, first, as wonderful as it was, it seemed like very little. But it wasn't. It was the beginning of that which is beyond our comprehension and will bring joy that we cannot control, unspeakable and full of glory. We thank you for that. We thank you for David, that he will rise and we will rise with him. But we thank you most of all for our Lord, our Shepherd, our King, Jesus Christ. On this Easter, thank you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we will rise with him. Thank you in his name.